Well, it is a joy to be with you, beloved. It's always a delight to be at Covenant Life Church and to be with the Covenant Life family. I want you to know that you are indeed family to us, First Baptist Church Grand Cayman. We pray for you. We rejoice on your behalf with the Father for his work of grace in your life. And you all are in many ways blessing us as a church there and as a branch, if you will, of the family of God. I want to thank the congregation in particular for the way you model joy in Christ and selfless service in so many ways, from giving your pastor and pastor staff over to serve other churches like you did it together for the gospel, to the many gifts that you all have sent to us in various ways. Your generosity is a model of the largeness of God's generosity to us in Christ. And I'm so thankful to be here with you this morning. It's funny, when I hear Josh talk about the world-class speakers at Together for the Gospel, and he goes, R.C. Sproul, I say, yes, world-class. You know, Lig Duncan, yes, world-class. C.J. Mahaney, you have to do it this way, yes, world-class. John Piper, world class. And then you hit this name like the Beatty Anyabwili, which is Swahili for they invited who? It's a privilege to come and share with you in this series of Psalms and reflections on the Psalms, real help for real people. Josh called and he sent me an email and he said, we have this psalm, this collection of psalms that we're preaching through in this series, Real Help for Real People, and I wonder if you would come and be the guilty. See, talking to my wife? It's a joy to open God's Word. You know, some weeks ago, a little group called Ellison Research in Phoenix, Arizona, conducted a survey of Americans, 1,000 Americans that they sent this survey to try and see if Americans still believed in the concept of sin. The survey was interesting in its results. 87% of the Americans surveyed still believed in some concept of sin. And what they did was they sort of listed some 30 behaviors and asked people if they thought that these things were almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. That was their definition of sin, something that was almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious perspective. And it's interesting that the results came back sort of this way. The behaviors the majority of all Americans described as sinful were adultery, 81%, racism, 74%, using hard drugs, 65%, not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change back, 63%, having an abortion, 56%, homosexual activity or sex, 52%, and appropriate for this time of year, not reporting some income on your tax returns, 52%. There were some behaviors that a significant number of Americans thought were sinful, but not the majority of Americans. So, for example, 50% thought reading or watching pornography was sin. Only half. 47% gossip, 46% swearing, 45% sex before marriage, thoughts related to homosexual and other sexual activity, around 43.5%, doing harm to the environment, 41%. And then there were behaviors where fewer than one-third of Americans, less than one out of three Americans thought were sin. Gambling, 30%. Telling a little white lie to avoid hurting someone's feelings, 29%. Tobacco, 23%. Not attending church or religious worship services on a regular basis, 18%. And then apparently only 4% of Southern Baptists were represented in the survey because only 4% said dancing was a sin. Now, how do you think the people in Gaithersburg would rate these things? What percentages of our neighbors and friends and coworkers would agree that gambling or that telling a lie, even a little white one, or gossiping or swearing or racism, adultery, or sin? More than that, I wish the surveyors had asked some other questions about how people respond to these things. I wish they had asked whether or not people felt anything as they were replying to this survey. Whether or not, as they thought about something as being sin, if they had committed any of them? And if they had committed any of them, how did they respond in their heart and their conscience? Did they feel sorrow, fear, anger? Or our topic for this morning, did they feel any guilt? You see, I suspect that a significant number of people, whether or not they report on a survey that they think X, Y, or Z is in fact a sin, a significant number of people walk around under the heavy oppression of guilt. Sometimes illegitimate guilt, the kind of guilt that we shouldn't be burdened by, you know, like I had an extra chocolate bar this morning. Yeah, that's pleasurable. Sometimes legitimate guilt. You see, because sin isn't fundamentally sort of, we don't determine it fundamentally by sort of a democratic survey, how many people thought this was sin. Sin fundamentally is breaking the objective law and commands of God. Therefore, guilt is more than a feeling. It certainly is a feeling. But guilt is knowledge fundamentally. It is knowledge of wrongdoing. It is knowledge of having failed and broken the laws and the commands of God, whether or not we feel guilty. So I wish the surveys had asked some more questions. But what about us this morning? Have we seen the connection between our sin and our feelings of guilt? And more than that, what will we do with our guilt? Not just the feeling, but the reality as well. But what I want to do this morning is, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 51, page 405 if you're using the real Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This magnificent psalm written by that great songwriter and king and shepherd and warrior, David. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That is God's word. Our psalm for this morning opens with this note that David pens there, this autobiographical note at the heading of the psalm, which tells us the setting and the incident that gives rise to this psalm. You see it there, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That little heading is telling us there the specific sin, which was the incident of this psalm. David had gone into Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with her. And the opening note hints at another problem, David's blindness, because Nathan had to be sent to him to expose that sin. This is a well-known passage. If you keep your finger there, we'll turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 226. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here the Lord records this for our instruction. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. See, this is the Lord's initiative, sending Nathan the prophet to David, his friend. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore to the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Dramatic passage. David's a classic illustration of being truly guilty. There's no disputing that he has killed this man and taken his wife. In fact, the murder was to cover the adultery. He's guilty on both counts. But here's the question. Why did David not identify and respond to his sin earlier? He's a man after God's own heart, after all. He's God's chosen and anointed king. He's a man who has fought battles in faith with God. And yet he is persisting in this sin seemingly without recognition. Why did he not respond to the pangs of conscience? Why was confrontation necessary? Now, one of the things we should say right away, just looking at David and Nathan, is we are to rejoice. It is a particular form of grace and kindness from God when he sends into our life a friend willing to tell us the truth about our life. For David would have continued in his blindness had Nathan not been sent of the Lord to pull the curtains back on his self-deception and allow him to see himself for what he was. And before we look back at Psalm 51 at David's pattern for a godly response to guilt and the sin that produces guilt, it might be helpful if we quickly identify seven deadly ways to respond to guilt. There are at least seven false responses to guilt that neither remove the guilt itself or really ease our conscience either. Number one, sometimes people try to deny guilt. I'm not guilty. I've done nothing wrong. Number two, sometimes people downplay guilt, try to minimize it. Say, but it's not that bad. It's not really that bad. And thirdly, people sometimes pretend or assume that it's not there. They just say, no need to worry about it. Let's not focus on that. Let's be positive and not negative. And there are people who, fourthly, rationalize their guilt. That is, they say to themselves and they say to others, I have to do this or that because, fill in the blank. There are folks who wallow in their guilt, saying to themselves and to others, I don't deserve forgiveness. This is all there is for me. And there are those who blame God for their guilt. God's not fair. Why won't he just? And then finally, this was David's problem, I think, as you look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, his reaction to Nathan's parable, he grows angry, and his anger is greatly kindled, and he pronounces, in the name of the Lord, whoever did such a thing should restore four times and cost him his life. Self-righteousness. Look at David, what David says, I can't believe they did that. And pay no attention to his own heart. Or even the kind of self-righteousness that says, I must make it up to God or to others. Why are those seven responses dangerous to us? Why do they do harm to us? Why are they not helpful for us when we are struggling with our guilt, our real guilt, and maybe even our feelings of guilt, the oppression that we suffer from guilt? But all of those responses, all of those poor reactions to guilt, actually war against the impulse and the need to repent and war against the knowledge of our own sin that is so essential to biblical repentance and turning again to God. Well, these responses, either blind us, make us unable to see ourselves, or they harden us so that we ignore or overlook the just judgment we deserve. And very often we wind up pursuing sin all the more. Let me show this to you biblically. You just put your hand in Psalm 51. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul is here describing people who are not Christians, who have not repented and turned to Christ in faith, and therefore their sins are abiding on them, and they are guilty before God. Look at what he says here. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's key. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Look down just a little bit later here. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And it may be that you're thinking this morning, well, I'm not guilty. I don't feel my guilt. I don't in any way feel disturbed in my conscience. Let me encourage you to hear the truth of Romans chapter 1. What's really happening is that you know the truth. You know that there is evidence enough, even in the creation, to believe and warrant belief in God. And you know there's evidence enough in your conscience to convict you of your sin, to speak to you words of guilt because of your sin. Verse 18 says, they know the truth, but they suppress it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. That's what I'm saying about those seven deadly ways of denying our guilt. Those are ways of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And notice what happens in chapter 1 of Romans. You're propelling yourself even deeper into sin. That very suppression is the method you are using to delight all the more in the sin that you don't want to give up. And you are suppressing that truth, suppressing the knowledge of guilt in the hopes that you won't feel guilty anymore or have to think of your guilt. Let me encourage you to come out of that self-created fantasy and acknowledge the truth. You are guilty. Like all of us, you are a sinner. You, like all of us, do sin. Your guilt is not just a feeling. It is real. Before the holy God of all creation, you stand right now in your sins guilty. That suppression drives you towards sin. I mean, how many of you are driving along the highway and you're about to crest over a hill or around a curve and you're speeding, you're breaking the law, you're sinning. And just as you crest that hill or get into that curve, coming in the other direction, you see a state trooper or a policeman. What do you do? Oop. Get real still, try to figure it out. Okay, we're going around a corner. He's going on around a corner. I got three options. A, I can pull over and wait for him to come write me the ticket. Which is what we should do because we're guilty. We broke the law. We've sinned. We should make the officer's job easier, don't you think? Or B, I can keep going and just try to blend in with the traffic. Okay, I know who uses that strategy. Or C, I got enough horsepower in the engine. If I just stand up on it, I can outrun it. And what do we do? None of us choose A. None of us pull over and wait for the trooper. We either try to blend in or we try to speed on. That's how a conscience afflicted by guilt that is not relieved biblically works out in our lives. It causes us to try to blend in with our sin or to speed on in our sin. If we use those unbiblical methods for dealing with our guilt, we will only ruin ourselves. We'll only harm ourselves. That's what's happening with David until Nathan comes to confront him. He is blinded by self-righteousness in particular. He answers Nathan's parable with anger. How dare that man do such a thing? Yet that's precisely what he has done. Nathan's confrontation allows David to see himself. And once exposed, back to Psalm 51, how does David respond? David gives us a pattern for us to deal with our guilt. To deal with our guilt, not in those false and dangerous ways, but to address our guilt, our real guilt and the feelings of guilt with the answers that God gives us in his word. Psalm chapter 51, David does four things. First of all, he works to understand his own sin. He works to understand his own sin. We see that in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, And my sin is ever before me. When Nathan confronts him, David doesn't reject him. David doesn't rebuff him. He's, you know what? That's right. I am a sinner, and my sin is before me. Avoidance and ignorance is no longer an option for him. He becomes a student of his own life and heart. Second thing we see there, David recognizes that his sin isn't only about him. It is even primarily about him. First part of verse 4, and against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He surely sinned against Bathsheba. He has surely sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his own soul. But most fundamental of all, our sin is against a holy God who has created all things and to whom we owe worship, love, honor, adoration, and praise. David comes to see how his sin has affected his relationship with God. He goes from sympathizing with himself to empathizing with God. Begins to see his sin through God's eyes. What I'm doing here is evil. It's abhorrent. It's repulsive before God. And that's how we come to stop wallowing in our sin and in the pit of our guilt. Our wallowing in guilt, our sort of coddling onto guilt or coddling onto our sin, may be nothing more than our pride manifesting itself as self-pity. It's thinking more of our failures than we do of God's grace. And here, David sees things from God's perspective. And thirdly, look at what David does in the sort of understanding of his sin. David recognizes what God is like. Second part of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is righteous and just when he judges sin. He sees something of the holiness and the perfection of God, even on the occasion of being exposed for his sin. And God here, he shuts our mouths, doesn't he? When we get honest about our sin, we can't blame God. We can't say it's God's fault. But God is right and holy and just. And when we're honest about the nature of our sin and our rebellion against him, we have to put our hands over our mouth and say, God, you do all things well. But notice that God's judgment is real and it is just. But the occasion of David coming to understand God's justice and righteousness and holiness is the occasion where he comes to a deeper knowledge of God. See the mercy of God, the grace of God, revealing himself even in the deepest and darkest crevice of David's sin. But what does David say, verse 1? He turns to God and he says, God, you are God of unfailing love, of steadfast love. You're God of great compassion, abundant mercy. This is how profound God is. He can take the ugliness of murder and adultery, and even in that situation, reveal himself as compassionate. He's gloriously merciful, abundantly gracious. And so in studying his sin, David begins to study the character of God. And look, David sees the extent of his sin. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There's never been a time that the stain of sin didn't ruin David's soul or our souls. From birth, depravity and guilt wrapped itself around David's heart like weeds entangling a flower. You know, it's amazing, those of us who have children, or no children. Isn't it amazing you don't have to teach them how to sin? They sort of come with that software already preloaded. You know, you boot them up and boom, you know, sin. You know, you try to find the autocorrect or the backspace or something. One of the earliest memories of my own rebellion. My rebellion started early. My mother makes these wonderfully aromatic cakes. Cakes just light up the whole house. And I remember she used to bake them. I don't know if some of your old school cake bakers, I don't know why, but they used to put toothpicks in the top of the cake. don't know what that's for, but the cake would come out warm, smelling up the house, have these little toothpicks in it. And she'd always say, now don't bother my cake. I got to let it cool and put some icing on it. Okay, we have the cake later. That was just, you know, you want to see depravity in someone, tell them not to do something. So, you know, so I sneak into the kitchen and I decide this is my plan. I'll just pinch off a little bit at the back where she can't see, down between where the cake and the plate meet. So it just looked like it broke off a little bit, right? Break off a little bit, get it, go sit down in the recliner. Man, that thing was good. It was too good to me. I thought, okay, I'll get another little pinch. I go in, get another little pinch. Before I was done pinching, there was a crater in that cake, man. Yeah. Now, the difference between the prophet Nathan and my mama don't know no parables. You know, they know the switch, man. You know. So I got my beating, and I learned my lesson. See, that's how our sin is. They're like Pringles. Nobody can eat just one. You know, you get a bite and you take it down. It's sweet going down. But at the end, it's just eating away at our souls. Just eating this cavern into our heart. And the guilt is just laying on us heavy. That's how sin works. And our dealing with sin has to begin with a biblical and thorough knowledge of what sin is and how sin abhors God and how it damages our relationship with Him and how it turns in on our own soul and cannibalizes us. This is what David is being brought to see, just how deep his sin really is. But what about us? What kind of students are we of our own hearts? Are we aware of what tempts us? What calls out to us? Do we know what our hearts crave? And do we have a Nathan in our lives? I can just say a word real quickly to the teenagers in here. Don't waste your youth being lackadaisical about your friendships. Look for godly peers who will, like Nathan, speak the truth to you in love. Who will not sort of go along with you and encourage you as you wander aimlessly in lack of self-control and towards sin. Find friends who will be willing to be used of the Spirit to be a restraint and an encouragement to godliness in your life. Hey, that's good. That's good counsel for us adults too. What of our friends? Do we have Nathans in our lives? Do we use our care groups as a setting to be transparent and honest and receive the mutual care, the Galatians 6, 1 and 2 care that Christians are to give to each other? Do we joyfully receive correction, receiving it as a gift from God, an evidence of His grace and work and favor in our lives? Is there anyone in your life to help you identify proper and biblical responses to guilt? First, the knowledge of your sin. And where in your life do guilty feelings or the knowledge of guilt point, direct your attention to for your immediate address of sin? If you had guilt, if you could sort of pull it out and trace its roots back down into your heart, what sin would it be planted into? And are you committed, with God's help and His grace and the power of His Spirit, in the fellowship of His company, of His people, to being sanctified, to bringing that into the light, and being rid of it? See, we begin to overcome our guilt, our real guilt, and the feelings of guilt, if we have them, by working to understand our sin. That's the first step. Second step, we don't think about our sin and stop there. Look at what David does. He becomes knowledgeable of his sin, but he falls to his knees, secondly, in prayer for God's cleansing. See that in verses 1 and 2? Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We see it picked up there again in verses 7 to 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You think this is a man who's seen his sin? Who's seen the corruption of his sin? Who's seen the ugly guilt of it, the danger of it? Look at him pleading in prayer for the Lord's cleansing. And notice where he understands that sin to lie. It lies in his heart. Our greatest problem is our heart. So we need to ask God to create, as David does in verse 10, a pure heart in us. After all, what has coddling our sins done for us? What has nurturing and protecting and hiding and covering our sin really done for us? What benefit has it been for us? After all, David apparently thought that that act of hiding and nursing his sin robbed him of joy. Look at verses 8 and 12. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Which joy is lost when we give ourselves over to sin? And apparently it weakened David's will to follow God. So the second part of verse 10, renew a right spirit within me. Verse 12, second part, uphold me with a willing spirit. And apparently his nurturing sin and suppressing the knowledge of his guilt created insecurity in his relationship with God. So look there in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I wonder if you feel this way this morning. I wonder if the knowledge of your guilt seems to be breaking your bones. Seems to be causing your flesh to rot. I wonder if the knowledge of your guilt is just tormenting you in your thought life. Here's the really good news. It's the really astounding news. If you're here and you're guilty of sin and you see your guilt, you know your guilt, maybe even you are captured by your guilt, overwhelmed by it, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Therein is the promise and the glorious hope and the great blessing of the gospel. Christian, you recognize you have had your sins nailed to the cross with Christ. Your guilt and your shame have already been borne by the Son of God, nailed to the tree so that you bear it no more. No more. No more. The great joy is you can run into the light. You need not be in the dark anymore, hiding your sin and hiding your guilt, feeling ashamed. Why? Christ knew what he was dying for when he died for you and me. He's freed us from it. This is why that making of fig leaves and hiding is so destructive to you. It's self-deception. And secrecy enslaves. This is why confession and coming to the light, making it known to God, making it known to the brother or sister you trust in the Lord, that act itself liberates you. And you may again, in your experience, appropriate the freedom from sin that Christ has purchased from you, for you. The freedom from guilt that Christ has purchased for you that is already yours in Christ. How do you handle your guilt? Well, study your sin and come to the cross. come to Christ afresh. Come to the light of the cross. Do not lie to yourself. Jesus stands to save. My non-Christian friend, this liberty that I'm talking about that Christians have in Christ, this freedom from sin, the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the punishment of sin, the agony of a conscience afflicted with guilt because of sin. God offers to you in Christ. When Christ dies on Calvary's cross, the sinless Son of God stands in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. So that all those who come to Christ, who turn from their life of sin and turn now to Christ in faith, trusting in Christ alone as the payment for their sins and trusting in him alone as their Lord and Savior, believing that God did crush him and yet raised him from the grave, all those who come to Christ in faith enter into the eternal and everlasting joy of his love and his fellowship and his forgiveness and eternal life with him, and have for themselves this great and glorious pleasure of one day seeing him face to face and knowing in this life freedom from sin and guilt. This is the good news that we Christians celebrate, that there is freedom from guilt and sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never turned to him in faith, oh, if you feel a tug, the Spirit working on your heart, making known to you your sin, making known to you your guilt, don't suppress it, don't deny it, don't minimize it, admit it, and come to Christ, lay it upon Christ. Fly to Jesus. Rush to him. Give it to him. That is the only satisfactory way to remove your guilt and remove your shame and to live forever. My non-Christian friend, if you have never turned to Christ, do so now. Turn to him now. Two other quick things before we close. The third thing that David does is he brings his repentance to completion. He repents completely. Verses 13 through 15. Now, much of Israel had this problem. They would confess with their mouths. They would praise God with their mouths, with their lips, but their hearts would be far from him. In other words, God could see an insincere repentance and an incomplete repentance. You know, one of the ways I've seen this at work at times in counseling others and in my own life is how someone will be brought to the knowledge of their guilt and their sin. Perhaps it's a couple, and one spouse has transgressed against the other, and they've been by God's grace able to expose something of their sin and to confess it. And they come in, and that one spouse sort of confesses their sin, and they see the injury and the hurt that it causes the other spouse. But there's some forgiveness, there's some reconciliation. But in their guilt and in their fear, they only sort of confess enough to essentially be telling the truth. But in their fear, they're holding other things back. And they leave my counseling room. They go off for a couple weeks. They go off for a couple months. And they come back. And the relationship is blown up again. Because that person, in their guilt, their continuing guilt, has had to confess a second time. Something more. Something they had held back. And the floorboards of trust that had been laid have been ripped up now. So this incomplete repentance. This incomplete turning. Repentance is we had been heading in one direction in a life of sin. And we've made not a 45-degree turn, not a 90-degree turn, but we have made a 180-degree turn, turning our back on a life of sin, confessing it as full as we can by God's grace, and now are headed toward Christ, the things of Christ. That complete turning is the repentance that leads to freedom from guilt, freedom from sin. And there are many things that masquerade as repentance. You know, people may easily say, I'm sorry, or I regret that. But they may not mean anything more than, I'm sorry I got caught. Or I'm sorry that my action hurts others. Or I regret that things did not work out as I planned. But biblical repentance moves from I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I hurt you, to I'm sorry that I have sinned, to I'm sorry my sins are against God, to I'm sorry that my sins injured God's honor, to I don't want to live this old life of sin anymore. I want to turn to God and live for Him. And this is what David is doing in verses 13 to 15. David turns and he says, not only will I confess my adultery, but verse 13, I will teach other sinners, other transgressors your ways, and other sinners will return to you. He becomes a Nathan to others. And in verses 14 to 15, he prays for this deliverance and he says, my tongue will praise you. Knowing the sweet pleasures of God's forgiveness, he doesn't then sort of go into a closet and hide it, but he understands it is to be broadcast. It is to be praised. His life turns from secret sin to public worship. His life turns from secret unrighteousness to a public display and agency for holiness. So complete is his repentance. And see David's concern, not only for himself, but for the nation. Verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now David's not talking about the reestablishment of the sacrificial system in Israel, because he's just said in verse 16 that God does not delight in sacrifice. But what's he talking about in 18 and 19? David's a great model for us. David is praying that beginning with his own repentance, there would be a revival in Israel. We should pray that when the Lord grants us repentance, he might be pleased to use it as the spark and the kindle to work the flame of revival in our churches and in our land. What a complete repentance. And that too is to be the way we repent. We turn from ourselves to God and pray that others, the multitude, would turn with us to Him. See this final thing that David does in dealing with his guilt. David finally rests in the sacrifice that pleases God. Verses 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. He's abandoned his self-righteousness there. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What did Jesus say? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. David has come to see that the only thing he contributes to his salvation is his sin. He's come to see that the only thing that God requires of him is for him and us to see our need of him. And it is God who has provided the sacrifice that satisfies him. Christ Jesus has become the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, broken and pierced to satisfy the holy and righteous wrath and requirements of God. The Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, whose death and burial and resurrection are sufficient, completely sufficient for everyone who comes to Him. We don't offer bulls and goats anymore. We have a better sacrifice. We don't adhere to the self-righteousness of the old covenant, because we have a righteousness now given to us, a foreign righteousness accounted to us by our faith in Christ. We don't worry any further about our self-effort as though we can attain good standing in God's presence by our own deeds. We rest. We rest. We rest in Christ Jesus, who is our perfect righteousness, who has made the sacrifice that satisfies the Father, so that there is nothing further required of all those who are in Him. This is why the gospel is good news. It frees us from our guilt. It frees us from our sins. And it frees us now to rest in the bosom of Christ. Such is the mercy and the grace of God in the gospel of His Son. My non-Christian friend, come to Jesus. Come find rest for your soul. You weary and heavy laden, take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. For He's meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your guilty souls.